Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for the rain, for refreshing the land with the rain, and for the ways that you refresh our souls through your word, through your people. Thank you even just for the discussion that we've already had, thinking through the verses that we're studying this morning and how refreshing it is to hear from sisters in the Lord and how your spirit has worked in their own hearts, and the joy of sharing with one another the things that we're learning, the things that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives, and how we have the privilege of helping one another along in this pursuit of becoming like Christ. I thank you for your word, for how it equips us, how it helps us to think rightly and to live rightly in ways that bring you honor and glory and carry out your purposes for us in this world. And so I pray that even now, as we open up your word and we consider what it has to say, that you would glorify yourself in the meditations of our hearts, that you would use your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to help us to see what our lives need to look like, how our minds need to function in ways that would bring you honor and glory. Help us to see our sin, where we fall short, to rejoice in the fact that you have given us everything we need so that we can live godly lives before you. We give you this time, Lord. Above all, we want you to be glorified. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. For the last 5 weeks, I can't get all my words out. The last 5 weeks, we have been examining the first section of Peter's letter. And that first section goes from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 1, verse 12. And that section dealt primarily with the subject of our salvation. And those first 12 verses form the foundation of everything that Peter is going to say in his letter from this point forward. That section is primarily theological, doctrinal, instructive. But today, we're going to embark on the second section of Peter's letter. And that begins in verse 13 of chapter 1. And then it goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 12. And this section that we're going to be focusing in on today and for the next several weeks is going to deal primarily with the concept of our being set apart as believers. And so while chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 explained the truths about our salvation, chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12 is going to distill the manner in which our salvation sets us apart from the world and the primary ways that that should get manifested in our life. It's going to explain, if you will, the evidences of salvation in our lives. This being set apart. The theological word for it is sanctification. I like the words set apart because in my mind it gives me a visual image of what sanctification is. And you're going to notice in this section that there are a number of commands that govern this section. Each of those commands is essential to our being set apart from the world and unto the Lord. And Peter is going to anchor each command in a reason. Something that you discover as you study through the scriptures is that God never instructs us to do something without explaining to us his reasons why. Now, he doesn't always explain everything we want to know about it, but he does anchor it in truth, in the reasons why we ought to live a certain way. And so from this point on in the letter, you're going to notice an increasing tone of exhortation. From this point on, this is really sort of a pivoting point in the letter, if you will. And so from this point on, the tone is going to change. The mood of the letter is going to change. So first, Peter has, in this very first section, he has given us understanding of our salvation. And now he's going to call us to action. And you really could say that the latter, this call to action, cannot be done well or properly without that first section, where we are instructed and where we are given understanding of our salvation. So this next section you could call Christianity 101 or Christian Living 101. This is going to just sort of basically distill for us our responsibilities as believers. These are foundational things, basic responsibilities. They're things that he calls us to, like hope and holiness and godly fear and love for God's people and love for God's word and service within his church and declaring to the world the good news of the gospel. That's what this section of Peter's letter is going to cover. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus explained that to whom much is given, much will be required. And this first section of Peter's letter has told us what we've been given. The enormous privileges of salvation come with enormous responsibilities to live in conformity to all that that salvation has accomplished for us. The first of those responsibilities that we find distilled in this section of Peter's letter is the command to be holy. That's what verses 13 to 16 are really all about. So let's read those verses together, and then I'll give you our very short outline. Peter says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So in these verses, we will see that this call to holy living requires two things of us, and this will be our outline for this text. The first one is proper thinking, and we see that in verse 13, proper thinking. Secondly, we are called to proper living, and we see that in verses 14 through 16, proper living. So proper thinking, proper living. That's just the two parts of the verses we're going to look at today. So Peter begins these words with the word therefore, and so whenever we see this word, you know, when you see therefore, you should ask, what is it there for, right? We know that this word is a clue to us that what we are about to read is anchored in or grounded upon or is a natural result of what has come just before it. It could be just the immediate verse. It could be the whole section before it. So when Peter says here, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, because of everything I just told you. So because you have been elected according to the foreknowledge of God, because you are being sanctified by the Spirit, because you have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus unto obedience to him, because you've been born again to a living hope because of God's mercy, because Jesus' resurrection from the dead has secured your new birth, because you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, because you are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed, because you are right now being tried so that your faith will be proved genuine, and because that testing is going to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and because you're believing and loving Jesus means that you're even now receiving that salvation, because the promise of that salvation that came through the prophets has been shown to be sure and reliable, because God is faithfully working out this whole grand plan of redemption in you, you need to gird your minds for action. You need to be sober in spirit. You need to fix your hope on this grace that he is bringing to you. There's an argument to be made here. Because certain things are true, certain things must also be true of us. Certain things must naturally result. There is a clear connection here to be made between the doctrinal truths of chapter 1 and the holy living that we're called to in this part of the letter and the rest of it. So Peter is saying, having girded your minds for action. And your translation might say something along the lines of, gird up the loins of your mind, or gird up your mind. And Peter is saying this. He is meaning to impress upon us the idea of removing hindrances, of tying up loose ends like we would with a garment, or preparing ourselves for action. You saw in your homework that there were lots of times where a person in Scripture is either described as girding up their garment, or we're commanded to gird up the loins of our minds. And people generally in ancient times wore long flowing garments. There are still places around the world where that is the dress of most people. They wear these long flowing garments. And if they're going to do any kind of physical activity, they have to tie up those garments in such a way that they can move freely and unencumbered, and they can carry out the task before them without this garment getting in the way. And so we have lots of analogies in the scripture. As Christians, we have analogies like being a runner and a soldier and a servant. And all of those tasks, those responsibilities, would require that the person doing those things gird up their garment. And so a runner would gird up his garment before he went out and ran. A soldier would gird up his garment before he engaged in battle. A servant would gird up his garment before he accomplished whatever task was before him. And your translation might take out the word gird altogether. It might just say, prepare your minds for action. And that certainly is what is conveyed by this word picture of girding. But it doesn't really use the vivid imagery that Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to have in mind. Peter uses this imagery to drive home a point. Having girded up the loins of your mind is the literal rendering of this phrase. And God is using that imagery for us to give us a mental picture of what we need to do with our minds. Girding up the loins of our minds is a much more visual representation than just prepare your minds for action. But Peter is saying, gather up all the loose ends of your thinking. All those loosely flowing thoughts, gather them up, tie them about you so that they don't hinder you. All that goes through your mind, all those thought processes that you have, all your intellectual and moral faculties, gird them up about you. I think of like swaddling a newborn baby, right? Those little arms and legs are flailing all over the place, and that baby is unhappy until you swaddle it. And then it is calm and peaceful and focused, and it can sleep or whatever else. One commentator said, this is a call to bring all of one's rational and reflective powers under control by cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere and only hamper obedience. It's a metaphor for doing whatever is necessary for aggressive mental activity, what is necessary before we can pursue the task before us. To gird up one's loins meant that a person was serious about whatever task they had to do. So whether it's that servant or that soldier or that runner, and of course, like we said, those are all analogies for the Christian life, we have to, in the same way as that servant and soldier and runner, gird up our minds because there's a seriousness about the work that is before us. We have to remove anything that would make it impossible for us to fully obey this command. So it implies a few things. First, it implies seriousness about the work. It implies readiness for the work. It implies determination, resolve to do the work. It implies focus, concentrating all of our faculties and our energies upon the task that is before us. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9 address this very thing for us. They don't use the analogy of girding, but they explain to us in different words exactly what this girding actually is. Paul says to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't be undisciplined in your thinking about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Fix your mind on these things. He says, the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. This is what it is to gird up our minds. We gird up our minds by gathering up our thoughts and bringing them into, as 2 Corinthians says, captivity unto obedience to Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, even the strongholds in our own thought processes, He says, and how do we do this? He says, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those verses are not about engaging in the demonic realm, binding Satan, casting him out, declaring our power and authority over them. That's not what those verses are about. They're about battling the sinful inclinations of our own minds, our own thoughts, about girding up our minds. If we are to be sober, which the verse goes on to tell us to do, if we're going to set our hope fully on the grace that's coming, as Peter's going to tell us to do, we first have to discipline our thinking. We have to take every thought captive. We have to be focused and intentional and ready and determined. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, we have no strength to spare. We cannot afford to let part of our force leak away. We need to bring all of our mental faculties to bear on one point and exert them all to one end. He says, much can be done by concentration. The rays of the sun are warm, but if you collect them into a focus by a burning glass, you produce a fire which else you could not find in them. Concentrate all your faculties upon faith in Jesus. Concentrate your emotions upon the love of Jesus. Concentrate your whole being upon the glory of Jesus. And you will accomplish marvels if you do this. A man, he says, who is all over the place is nowhere. But he whose life is one and indivisible is strong, and his influence will be felt in the service of his master. The second exhortation we find in this verse is being sober in spirit. And this term sober in the New Testament is never used to describe abstinence from alcohol. It is always used to describe sober-mindedness. It is true, we are not to be drunk, and there are plenty of verses that command that. But when the New Testament uses the word sober, it is actually talking about sober-mindedness. And when we think about the fact that the phrases that come before and after this refer to our thinking, it should help us to understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about being sober in our thinking, in our minds. One commentator defines this word sober as a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. He says it's an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence on the one hand and of religious ecstasy on the other. He says it inculcates a calm, steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly and isn't thrown off balance by new and fascinating ideas. He calls it level-headedness. So, of course, this necessarily includes all kinds of undisciplined thinking, right? We live in a day and age in which there are really relatively few churches that are grounded in and governed by the Word of God. Especially among ministries that are targeted to us as women, there is a focus on emotionalism and self-help teaching and positive thinking, even a focus on being defined and finding your identity in psychiatric diagnoses, but not in the truths of the Word of God. You could probably avoid 95% of the books that are written for women out there. But there are seven times in the New Testament when we are commanded to be sober, or your translation might say sober-minded, and that command isn't just for men, it's for women too. And given how much our culture caters to our emotions, it's all the more important that we focus on being sober in our thinking. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that one of the reasons we have been given pastors and teachers is so that we would be no longer children tossed here and there, by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head of the body, that is, Christ Jesus. We are not to be governed by whatever wind of doctrine comes our way, by whatever goes through our minds, whatever emotion we feel in the moment, out of control thoughts. We are to gird up our minds and keep them controlled. We also are not allowed to let our minds be lazy, This is also undisciplined thinking. It is altogether possible to go through the actions of the Christian life, if you will, doing, you know, Sunday school and VBS and serving in the nursery and singing on the worship team and actively participating in the singing during the worship service and listening to the sermon and taking notes and all these things that are good things to do, and yet not be sober-minded, not be serious in our thinking, not be watchful and clear-headed and alert. It is possible to do all of those things with our minds in neutral. But just as wild thinking is undisciplined, so too is passive, disengaged thinking. Both are undisciplined, both are not sober, both are actually loose, if you will. They are a misuse of our minds that God has given us and called us to use for sober, clear thinking. So we shouldn't let our thoughts be wild and out of control. We also shouldn't let them be neutral and lazy. But we also should not allow our minds to be emptied. And you might think, well, that's kind of the same as being lazy. Not exactly. When you think about it, the call to be, you know, we have the commands to not be drunk, right? And so those are commands to not engage in a substance to the extent that we lose control of our thinking or we dull our thinking. There are many who would drink alcohol to an excess for the purpose of dulling pain, right? Dulling their thoughts, escaping difficulty. But whether that's intentional or unintentional, that's an effort to empty one's mind. But there are also things like Eastern meditation, like the kind associated with yoga, and things like hypnosis that encourage us to empty our minds, to just have no thought of anything. But the scriptures never tell us to empty our minds. They tell us to control our thoughts, to intentionally think in certain ways, to be controlled and governed by and hemmed in by the truth of scripture. Biblical meditation is not emptying one's mind. Biblical meditation is filling it intentionally with truth, mulling over that truth, wrestling with that truth, considering that truth, so that we would understand it and we would obey it and it would control us. So we're not called to empty our minds. We are called to fill our minds with truth. We're not called to give up control of our thoughts but to be self-controlled in our thoughts. And that is the second exhortation. The third is this. Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this term fix, it means to set down in a place, to intentionally choose a spot and set it down there. One commentator says it is a personal attitude. This hope is a personal attitude of expectant reliance on what God has promised he will yet do. And we're supposed to fix our hope there. We're supposed to fix our confident expectation on the grace that's to be brought to us. So this is confident expectation that fleshes itself out in trust and in patient waiting, and it's a matter of the will and not of our emotions. And when Peter says that we are to fix this hope completely, he means that we're to do so unreservedly, fully, truly, perfectly, in the sense of being something brought to completion, not partially, not half-heartedly, not just sort of like lazy, laissez-faire. There should be a sense of finality about this. Hope essentially communicates that we really do truly believe that what God has said about himself and what he will do is true, that he's going to carry it out, that he's going to bring it to completion, if you will. And you notice he doesn't actually say here, fix your mind. We've already girded up our minds at this point, right? He says, fix your hope. Well, that's a little more specific, right? This is not a passive activity. It's not mindless. It is deliberate. It is a deliberate choice to set down one's hope in a specific spot. And that spot is the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, fix your hope on your financial well-being, or having a husband, or having a godly husband, or having children, or having well-behaved children. He doesn't say fix your hope on your job or your house or your ministry or your family or your friendships. We could go on and on. These are all good things. Those are all wonderful things and tremendous blessings if the Lord gives them to us. And he does give them to many of us for our enjoyment and our benefit. But none of them is promised to us. None of them is lasting. None of them is guaranteed as an object of our hope. None of those blessings given by God is intended to be the source of our hope or the object of our hope. You know, when we go through seasons where discouragement or depression or fear or anxiety come upon us, and we're struggling to get control of our thoughts, because that's a massive temptation in those seasons. The scriptures are our guidebook. Have you ever been in a season where it's hard to even pray? It's hard to even put words together to pray because you're so overcome with emotion? The scriptures give us the words to pray. The scriptures give us the thoughts to think in those seasons. Think of Psalms 42 and 43, which are kind of two psalms, but one big poem together, one big psalm. And there's a whole host of other psalms that are just like this. They give us a model for taking our thoughts captive, right? Three times in those two psalms, David says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." And then he goes on to say that God is the help or the health of his countenance, right? But there's a whole host of other psalms that do the same thing, right? Where David goes to God with his complaints and he lays it all out, and God already knows. It's not like you're going to surprise him with the thoughts that run through your head. He's just honest with God. And then he turns and he pivots and he's like, but you are faithful, good, wise, loving, just, all the things. And so I'm going to trust you because that's actually where my hope is. Not in my circumstances, but in my God, who he is and what he's promised to do. And so these psalms, these scriptures, they teach us how to gird up our minds, how to put ourselves in a state of sober-mindedness, and then how to choose to set our hope on the grace that we know he's bringing our way. Now, at the risk of getting a little nerdy, I'm going to give you a little grammar lesson here for these three exhortations. That's this first part, having girded your minds for action. It's an action that takes place before the main action of the verb. Fixing our hope is actually the main action we're called to in this verse. But this first part, girding your minds for action, it's an action that's done once and it has continuing results. So it's like you gird up your mind and it stays girded. But then the second part, being sober, is an action that takes place at the same time as the main action of the verb, the fixing of our hope. So this is an action that's ongoing. So the idea is that we first gird up the loins of our minds, and then with the loins of our mind girded up and remaining like that, we then, second, be and remain sober-minded. Our minds are girded up, we're sober-minded, and we stay that way, and then third, once and for all, we fix our hope on something. Completely, firmly, fully upon the grace that's coming to us. Looking for that grace and confidently expecting it. The language of this phrase literally reads the grace that is being brought to you. In our English, sometimes we read it and it's like, oh, that's happening down the road. But it's actually being brought to you now. Now it'll come to its fullest expression and completion in the future, but it is already now being brought to us. And we see that actually in this first part of the letter that we already examined. Peter has called our attention to this coming grace, this grace that is even now being brought to us. He's done it over and over. In verse 4, he reminded us that we have been born again to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. We're not there yet, but it's already ours. It's already reserved there for us. And then in verse 5, he reminded us that we are being kept, protected, for a salvation that's ready right now to be revealed in the future. And then in verse 7, he reminded us that the testing of our faith that we're going through right now, it is going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the guarantee now, and we wait for its fruition in the future. In verse 9, he reminded us that we are even right now receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Right now, we are receiving this thing that will not come to us completely until we go to glory. And then in verse 11, he reminded us of the glories that have and will follow the resurrection of Christ. So at Christ's return, we are going to finally see the culmination, the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. We will finally experience, in its fullest sense, our inheritance. We will know salvation from the very presence of sin. We will see that our salvation has indeed come forth as gold after it's been tried. Peter means for us to keep our minds focused on this future grace. It's ours today, but we will know it in its fullest sense in the future. And so he wants us to pull our minds together. It's like, get yourself together here mentally. Get yourself into and remain in a level-headed state of mind, and then firmly set your hope on eternity with Christ, a grace that is already, even now, being brought to us. So we are called to proper thinking. This is what Peter has called us to in verse 13, but we are also called to proper living, proper conduct. Peter says, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The hope-filled thinking that we've just talked about is the necessary prerequisite for this holy living. Holiness is not possible without hope. Titus 2:11-14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The kind of holy living that we are called to, righteous living that we are called to, is driven by the hope that we have in Christ. Without hope, all of our efforts at holy living are really just works righteousness. Without hope, all of our efforts at holy living ultimately will feel futile at some point. This is why Peter anchors this command to be holy in the character of God. Peter has reminded us that God is refining and purifying our faith. In Philippians 1:6, Paul reminds us that God is going to bring to completion the work that he has begun in us. He is going to make us more like Christ. In this life, he is making us more and more like Jesus. And what that means is he's making us more and more holy. In fact, Peter here, he calls us obedient children. Literally, this phrase reads children of obedience. It means children born to obedience. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. And here, Peter calls believers children of obedience. It is in the very nature of a child of God to live in obedience to her heavenly Father. You know, when you think about God the Father's role in our lives and all that he does in our lives, there are a number of things that we identify with as the kinds of things that a father does, right? He's secured our inheritance, right? We inherit from our fathers. He's providing now for all that we need. Good earthly fathers provide for what their children need. He's bringing us up into Christ's likeness, right? Good earthly fathers train up their children in the way that they should go. These are the responsibilities of a good heavenly Father, and we know that he does these things for us. So then when we think about our role as his children, we are to live in obedient submission to him, right? We want our children to obey us. We are to trust that he knows what's best for us, right? Good parents know what's best for their children. The children don't know, but the parents do. Fathers do. As his children, we're to be obeying what he asks of us. This is inherent to being a child. We are to obey our fathers. whether or not we understand the things that our fathers are asking us to do, we are to obey. And so it's natural then for children to resemble their parents in some fashion, right? Not just in looks. I'm not talking about genetic resemblance, but in lifestyle, in the way that one lives. If you are training up your child to follow after you because you're following after Christ, then your child's naturally going to kind of look like you in the way that your child lives. It is natural for children to resemble their parents in mannerisms, in personality, in the choices that they make. Obedient children of our Heavenly Father ought also to resemble Him in holiness. That's what Peter's saying here. And so this holiness, he gives us both a negative aspect to it and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, he says it means that we are not being conformed to the former lusts which were ours in our ignorance. So being conformed is the idea of adopting a mold or a pattern, of assuming the appearance of something or someone. And we're told here not to conform ourselves, not to mold ourselves, not to pattern our lives after the former lusts. And so with this idea, this former lust, Peter is speaking of the passions, the strong desires that drove us prior to our salvation. The lusts of the flesh, if you will. The sinful cravings, the things we longed for and indulged in prior to our salvation. And so, you know, before Christ saved us, we just indulged the desires of our flesh. We didn't give a whole lot of thought to denying our flesh. We lived for ourselves. We lived for the moment. Whatever we wanted in the moment, we had no regard for God. But Peter says we did this in our ignorance. These lusts were ours when we were still in that state of ignorance. Prior to salvation, we were ignorant of the true nature of our sin. We were ignorant of the holiness of God and the holy requirement of God. We were ignorant of the gospel. We were ignorant of spiritual things and moral standards. And maybe we had some kind of concept of those things, but it was not a divinely spirit-empowered understanding. We were ignorant. But Peter's saying to us, now that you have been born again, now that you are children of God, children of obedience, you may not live that way any longer. Being a child of obedience necessarily prohibits living as a child of disobedience. Romans 12:2 talks about this very idea, right? Not conforming ourselves to the ways of the world. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. So negatively, this means not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. Positively, this means being holy in all our conduct. So it means that we pattern ourselves, we conform ourselves to the holiness of God. And Peter says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. God is our pattern for holiness. And as the one who called us to salvation, as the one who elected us unto salvation, as the one who secured our salvation, he has a right to require that we live a certain way. He is our Father, and he has the right to tell his children what to do. And if we are his children, then we also share in his nature. And so if he is the Holy One, then because he's the Holy One, we too are given not only the ability, but also the desire to be like him, to be holy also. To be holy means to be separate, set apart. This is what the word sanctified means. And so for you and me, that means being separated or set apart from sin and unto righteousness, holy living. It means that we no longer resemble the world. Instead, we resemble our Heavenly Father. It means that we live in purity and in righteousness and free from anything that is sinful. In order for this to be possible, Peter says we must be holy in all our conduct. One pastor said this includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. He says it involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also remaining in maintaining instinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind all throughout the day. There is no part of our lives where this holiness gets to be withheld. There's no area of our thoughts or our conduct or our desires or our decision-making or parts of our day, parts of our careers, parts of our home life. Every part of our lives is to be holy. We are to be like the Holy One. And we have to resolve to be holy. One pastor put it this way. He said, "Settle it once for all that you be holy." To be in communion with the Holy One demands that we be holy. We are not going to walk in joyful fellowship with the Father if we're living in sin. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The holiness of God himself is both the pattern and the reason for our holiness." Peter says we are to live in holiness because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And this phrase, "because it is written," it literally means it stands written and as a present result is on record. Three times in the book of Leviticus, God says this very thing, "Be holy, for I am holy." Three times. But this isn't just an Old Testament concept. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's the same idea. Conformity to the character of God is and always has been the requirement of God. There is no change in this requirement from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And as his children, as those who've been born again, who are now children of obedience, we can take great delight in knowing that as we pursue holiness, he is in fact working in us to make us holy. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I want to make an important point of clarification. I once heard a pastor say, "Holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness." This holiness that we have been talking about is not the way to salvation. We cannot, by any effort of our own, achieve the kind of holiness that would warrant salvation, that would allow us on our own, apart from the work of Christ, to be in the presence of God, to be accepted before him. Romans 3:20 is clear. By the works of the law, in other words, obeying all the commands, no flesh will be justified in his sight. It is not possible. Nothing we can do could ever justify us in the sight of God. There's no amount of church attendance, there's no amount of community service, there's no amount of good works, there's no amount of moral living that could ever satisfy the righteous requirement of God. God's standard of righteousness is perfection, and Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us meet that standard. None of us, not one. And even if we had only, if we had lived our lives and only committed one sin ever, we would still fail to meet that righteous standard. Because James tells us if you violate one part of the law, you've violated the whole thing. Romans 5:12 tells us that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin resulted in death. And because all of us are the offspring of Adam, we are all born sinners. We all choose sin. We're all born under the curse of sin. We all die. We are all destined for death, physically and spiritually, because of our sin. And Romans 5:18 and 19 says, "As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin dooms us to an eternity in hell, separated from God. But God has provided a way to remedy that problem. He has provided a way so that we can be justified in his sight, so that we can be reconciled to him, so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be made alive spiritually. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, to live a perfectly holy life, to satisfy all of the requirements of the law, to die in the place of all who would place their faith in him. His perfect life satisfied that standard of perfection, that perfect holiness that God requires, and his death upon the cross satisfied the requirements, that the atoning sacrifice that God required to pay for our sins. And when Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place, a transaction took place. God took the sins of all those who would believe and put it on Jesus on the cross. And he took Jesus' righteousness and he imputed it to the account of all who would believe. And so God's justice was satisfied and our sins could be forgiven. And by his resurrection from the dead, 3 days later, he secured our own resurrection to eternal life, that we will know someday, that future grace. And so in this room, I would be wrong if I assumed that every single person here has submitted themselves to these truths. If you have not yet come to a place where you have recognized your own sin and you understand that that sin separates you from God, and that your sin then, in separating you from God, sends you to an eternal destiny in hell separated from God, and you haven't come to a place of recognizing yet that he has offered a way to fix that problem, to reconcile you to himself by sending his son Jesus to live that perfectly holy life in your place and to die the death that you deserve, the penalty that for your own sin that you could not pay, in order to take your punishment and then give you his righteousness instead, then I would say today is the day. Turn to him. This holiness that we've been talking about, it's not possible if you're not in Christ. None of us is promised tomorrow. If this doesn't describe you, today is the day to turn from your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ to save you. It's not going to happen by you just coming to church or coming to this Bible study. There is a choice to be made to cast yourself upon his mercy, knowing that the grace of God is your only hope for salvation. And Romans 10:9 and 10 will just very clearly state it for you. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Master, Sovereign, Ruler over your life and everybody else's life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is that simple. For with the heart, he says, one believes leading to righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses leading to salvation. You and I cannot achieve any practical level of holiness like we've been talking about in this life if we do not first bow our knees to the Lordship of Christ. We have to have our sins forgiven. We have to receive a new heart, a new nature, a new birth in him, if we are ever to live in obedience to these commands. But once we have bowed our knees to the Lordship of Christ, once we have submitted to his rightful rule over us, we are given new life in Christ. We are made alive in him. And Romans 6:4 through 13 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him on that cross, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. New life in Christ is what enables us to walk in newness of life. When we have had the righteousness of God imputed to our account, the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, we are made righteous in the eyes of God. And we're given both the ability and the desire then to live in that righteousness, to live in holiness. This new life has to happen first if we are ever to practically live in holiness. Holiness is not the way to salvation. Salvation is the way to holiness. We must determine to think rightly about our salvation, and then we must fix our hope upon the grace that is promised to us. And then, having done those things, we must then pursue the holiness that is consistent with our new life in Christ. And we can be sure that God will faithfully be producing that in us. So, having set the foundation of our salvation, Peter has just now begun to tell us how that salvation sets us apart, how it requires that we live. He's essentially saying to us, pull yourself together, be level-headed, fix your eyes on eternity, refuse to conform to the ways of the world, and insist on conforming yourself to the holiness of God. How we think determines how we live. How we understand our salvation determines how we flesh out that salvation. How we understand what it means to be set apart in holiness determines how we will in fact live as set apart in holiness. So we first have to think properly so that we will then live properly. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to think that you have done everything necessary to make us holy. You have taken our sin and put it upon our Savior, and you have taken his righteousness and put it upon us. And now when you look upon us, you see the holiness of Christ. You see the righteousness of Christ. You do not hold our sins against us. You have forgiven them. You have seen that your justice has been fully satisfied on the cross. And so because we are positionally before you holy, we can also then, because you've given us everything we need for it, live in holiness. Oh, Lord, how comforting it is to think that we don't have to work to earn your favor. We never could do it. It was never possible. And as we read through the scriptures and we see this whole glorious, grand plan of redemption unfold, it is so abundantly clear that we could never accomplish it on our own if we tried. And so we rest in the holy life of Christ as our justification. He has done it all, and now he has set us free from slavery to sin and made us slaves of righteousness, and we, by your Holy Spirit's enabling, can think rightly and live rightly. We can set our hope upon you. It is firm, it is fixed, it is sure, it is guaranteed. So we can go on walking in holiness, knowing that we'll do it imperfectly until we get to glory, but we can pursue it nonetheless, because you have already guaranteed that you are going to continually make us more and more like your Son until you finally take us home. Thank you, Lord, for the holiness of your Son and how it has paved the way for us to be holy. We love you. We thank you for your Son and all that he has done for us. And we give you all the praise and the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.